We want to turn together to 1 Corinthians 15. As I said in the morning service, it's from this chapter that the Lord has laid a word in my heart, and we will come to it in the message. So we're going to read from this great chapter, and what a great chapter it is. As it sets before us so much of the truth concerning the resurrection. And we want to read from verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and the verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own precious word. And with the word open there, we will then bow in prayer. We certainly need the Lord's help, and we want to seek him to that end. So let us just bow together prayerfully before the Lord, and let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace. And let's all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we come to thee at this point in our meeting. As we open up the Scriptures, as we will now focus for a time upon the word and upon the message which thou hast given, and we come to thee with all of our need, sensing our utter dependence upon God, upon the help of the Spirit, praying that the Holy Ghost will take the word and he will bring it with power to our hearts and with blessing to our souls. O Lord, speak to us this evening, we pray of thee, and may there be a work done for eternity as we continue before thy throne and in thy presence. Lord, deal with the hearts of those who need a Savior. Bless thine own people. Give them instruction and teaching this evening that will encourage them, will show them more of Christ and the blessings they have in him. O Lord, come, we pray, and give us great help. We look to thee in the Savior's name and for his sake and for his glory alone. Amen and amen. We turn this evening to verses 21 and 22 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, where it reads, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The passage in which our text lies makes it very clear that in the church at Corinth, the gospel was being called into question. Doubt was being cast upon it. The evidence of that fact is in view in the very opening part of the chapter, where in verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that he felt compelled to reiterate the theme and the message of the gospel that he had preached in the city of Corinth sometime before this. He writes in verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." He's referring to what he had actually said, what he had actually proclaimed when he had gone to Corinth originally to evangelize, and he describes it as the gospel. Now, we should always remember that the word gospel means glad tidings or good news. Therefore, as Paul reiterates the message that he had preached to the Corinthians, he presents it in a summarized form, a summarized fashion, focusing on the two great and twin truths of the gospel, or features of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From these words of the apostle here, in these opening verses, we are able to say that if we want the gospel in a nutshell, then this is it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. As we read Paul's words here, as we take up his train of thought, we are shown that this is indeed the gospel. This is the good and glorious news. These are the glad tidings of the gospel of God's grace, that the Christ of God, the promised Messiah, would come and do what the Scripture had said he would do. That in the fullness of time he came into the world, he lived a life of perfect obedience. He went to the cross, he offered up that life on the cross to satisfy divine justice and to pay for sin, and then rise again from the dead to signify that all was complete. Now, it's on the resurrection that the Apostle Paul especially focuses in this passage, because it was the resurrection, it was that aspect of the gospel that was under particular attack in the city of Corinth, and indeed in the church at Corinth. Verse 12 tells us, in the words of the question that Paul asks, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see, the enemies of the gospel had gained a foothold in the Corinthian church. They were casting doubt and denial on the doctrine of the resurrection in general, including the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their objective was very obvious. In denying Christ's resurrection, they were also denying the value of his death. Because as we will see when we read this chapter and other passages, the very efficacy, the power of the death of Jesus Christ is demonstrated by his resurrection. So when they called into question the resurrection, when they placed doubt in the resurrection, They were bringing a question mark over the entire gospel, over the whole work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find here that the Apostle Paul enters into this powerful defense of the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he makes that defense, in the course of his defense, he makes this tremendous statement in verses 21 and 22, which form our text this evening. Now, it's a statement that has to do with the general point of discussion in the chapter, namely the resurrection. But in these two verses, he focuses on a certain aspect of that theme of the resurrection. Because notice here in these two verses that he refers to two men. He refers to two personalities, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this again farther down the chapter. Notice in verse 45, he refers to the first Adam and then to the last Adam. And of course, he is referring there to our Savior in those words, the last Adam. And then in verse 47, he speaks of the first man and proceeds then to speak of the second man. And therefore, a number of times in this chapter, he focuses on Adam, he focuses on Christ, he focuses on these two men. Paul does this also in Romans 5, in that great passage from verse 12 to verse 21, where he's dealing with the doctrine of justification. And he presents that doctrine on the basis of a perfect righteousness and a satisfied law. And as he goes down through his argument on justification, Romans 5, you'll find that there again, he sets Adam and Christ side by side. He brings them together. He focuses on them as he talks about the gospel, as he talks about justification, as he deals with this matter of the law in relation to the gospel. He mentions Adam, he mentions Christ, and he does the same here with regard to the resurrection. And we might well ask the question, well, why? What has Adam got to do with the gospel? Why does he bring Adam in here as he talks about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, his argument is essentially the fact that the message of the gospel is a message in which it is declared that Jesus Christ came to do what Adam should have done but did not do. And Jesus Christ also came to undo what Adam did. That's why you've got these two men, Adam and Christ, brought together, whether it's here or in Romans 5. You can't understand the gospel unless you understand the position of these two men and their relationship to God's law and God's purpose. You can't understand the gospel without these two men actually being in view. Some people have the notion, well, Adam, if he existed at all, well, he's irrelevant now. He doesn't matter when you get into the gospel, into the New Testament. He's just a remote figure away in the past. And he has nothing to do with what we believe now about salvation, about the gospel in general, and about the resurrection. And those who say that could not be farther from the truth. Here is the mighty apostle, and he's dealing with the gospel. He's dealing with how men are saved. He's dealing especially with this question of the resurrection, and he can't do it without bringing in Adam and Jesus Christ together. So that's why they are mentioned. I repeat it again. The gospel is the message of the great fact that Christ came to do what Adam failed to do. But thank God he also came to undo what Adam did. I want to deal with that tonight, taking this text, verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. I want to sum up these two verses under four very simple headings. First of all, representation. Look at verse 21 and look carefully with me at this verse. It says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." By man, by man. Twice you have it in verse 21. First of all, with reference to Adam, and then in the second place, with reference to Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, by man, may also be read by means of a man. For that's its sense, by means of a man. There's a thought of an instrumentality here. And therefore there's a thought of representation here. The phrase signifies that both Adam and Christ were representative men with regard to those legal, moral, spiritual matters that pertain to the rest of the human race. These two men stand as representatives, to put it another way, with regard to the relationship between God and men. Adam and Christ stand as representative figures or personalities in these matters of a relationship with God, in these matters of moral, spiritual matters. There are only two representative men in all history. This is really the heart of the gospel. Adam was a representative. Christ is our representative. And here's the first reason, therefore, representation, as to why they're brought together and why they're mentioned here standing side by side in these verses and in other verses. They are viewed in scriptures like these as representative men standing for and acting on behalf of other men. Now, there are certain issues involved in their representative roles. But I just want us to notice as we make our way through this point, consider the issue of their origin as representatives. And you'll see this spelled out down in those verses I already mentioned, 45 and 47. Please look there with me here in this chapter, because we are shown something here concerning these two representatives with regard to their origin. And concerning Adam, look at verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." And then verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy." With regard to Adam himself, it's clearly taught here that his origin was the earth, the dust of the ground. We have a verifying here of Genesis 2 verse 7 where it says, God made Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. It says here in verse 45, Adam was made. Do you see that? Adam was made. His total being, his whole personality, God made Adam. Here's the statement of the Holy Ghost. Today people laugh at this. Adam made, Adam created. Well, they may laugh all they want. It doesn't change the Bible. It doesn't change the language of the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost says in clear and certain terms, Adam was made. He owed his existence to the uncreated God, to the everlasting God, and so do you. You owe your existence to the Almighty God. Just as Adam was made, so were you. The circumstances, of course, are different. Adam was made directly from the ground, of the dust of the ground. You came as a result of a biological union between your father and your mother. You came from your mother's womb. But nonetheless, you were made. And at his origin, as we see it right here, Adam's origin, as he was made by God, he was made to be the representative of the whole race. And thank God at that point he was a perfect man. God never made anything that was imperfect. He was a perfect man. He was made in God's image. He possessed true righteousness and true holiness and true knowledge. That's how he was made, but he was nonetheless a mere man. But know what it says about Christ. Look again at verse 47. What a statement we have here. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's a remarkable statement because it protects both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. It says he is the second man. Now do you just pause with that phrase, the second man. Were there not millions of other men in between Adam and Christ? Why is he called the second man? But you see, this is the point. He's coming into history to do what Adam didn't do and to undo what Adam did, so he's the second man in that sense. Oh yes, there were multitudes of other men in between, but he's the second man because he is the representative now who's coming to do what Adam did not do and undo what Adam did, and therefore he's called the second man. But look at it, not only his humanity, he's also referred to as the Lord from heaven. His humanity, the second man, his deity, he is the Lord from heaven. And as the Lord from heaven, in that sense, he had no point of origin. As the Lord from heaven, he always was. He had no beginning. He had no origin. As I say, with regard to a point in time or even in eternity, Jesus Christ had no beginning. He was always there. But then he's called the second man, and there you have his origin as far as his humanity is concerned. So what's going on here? The Holy Ghost is telling us regarding his deity at no beginning, he's the Lord from heaven. But regarding his humanity, he had a beginning. He is the second man. Well, yes, he had a beginning concerning his humanity. As he says himself through Paul in Hebrews 10 verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. And that statement, a body hast thou prepared me, covers his full humanity. Just not his body only, but his full humanity. And therefore, he had a real humanity created for him when he came as the Lord from heaven. His humanity had an origin, a beginning, but his deity did not. What a man he is! He is none other than the God-man. Adam was a mere man, made from the dust of the ground. But Jesus Christ is the God-man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, not only sinless but incapable of sinning, and thank God, fully qualified to be the representative of sinful men like you and like me, that he might save us from our sins. So we notice this issue of their origin as representatives. But we also notice the issue of their order as representatives. In the light of what I've already said, there was a distinction between Adam and Jesus Christ. It comes out here, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was of a higher order than Adam, in that he was both God and man, while Adam most certainly was not. So look again at verse 45 and note the terms here. The first part of the verse 45, says, the first Adam was made a living soul. Those words indicate that when Adam was formed for his earthly existence, he had a body that was adapted for living in that paradise where God placed him. As I've intimated already, his order was perfect, or his state. It was a perfect one. And had he not sinned, this is the thing, had Adam not sinned, then he would have gained a mortal existence. I can't get into that tonight in any detail, but that's the truth. Adam was made a perfect man. And if Adam had passed the test, for he was placed under a test, as we will see more of it a little later, he was on probation. And had he passed that test, Adam would have been confirmed in his perfect state, and he would have inherited an immortal existence. And so would all those, the whole human race, descending from him. That was his order, his state. But listen, look at verse 45 again, and notice Christ's order as a representative. It says, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now he's truly man. Again, take the title, the last Adam. He's truly man, but there's something here about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he is made a quickening spirit. What that means is simply this, that when Jesus Christ came into the world, and yes, He was made by God the Father regarding his humanity, which he took to himself along with his deity, that is. When that all took place, he was what's called here a quickening spirit. He had life in himself, and he had the power to give life to other men. Here's the difference. Jesus Christ made a quickening spirit, a true man, but with the power to quicken others, give them life, and rescue them from the state into which sin had brought them. Turn over to John 5, and look there at verse 21 and verse 26, and there you see the same idea. And you see, therefore, as a representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ had an order about him, a state, a condition that was entirely different from Adam. It rests upon the fact that he was, as we've seen, the God-man. And therefore, while Adam couldn't give life to anybody, Jesus Christ could. And you see it here again, John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. There's the same word, a quickening spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ had the power. He had the ability to quicken others. The Son quickeneth whom he will. Verse 26 says, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. This whole thought here is that Jesus Christ has, as the blessed man, the ability to quicken lost and sinful men and raise them up to life everlasting. So, there's this issue as well with regard to these two representative men. Their origin, one is a mere man, the other is the God-man. Their order, one, while he's a perfect man, is a man who did not have what Christ has as we see him. He is made a quickening spirit. He has the power to give life to sinners. But then, notice as well the issue of their obligation as representatives. The issue of their obligation. You see, the first man, perfect in his origins, formed to be the Lord of creation, the head of the whole human race, was placed under a certain obligation. God required of Adam a perfect obedience. You know Genesis 2:16 and 17. Or you should know it, if you know anything about the Bible. And there when God made man and put him in the garden, he said to man concerning a certain tree, thou shalt not eat that tree. Now, let me just pause and say here, there's an awful lot of nonsense said about that tree. What kind of a tree it was, and so on. Nobody knows. Furthermore, it doesn't even matter. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden that stand out. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are actually symbolic trees. Yes, they were real trees. They could have been apple trees or pear trees. I don't know. It doesn't even matter. God singled them out. And he said, there's a tree that represents life, and there's a tree that represents death. They were actually the two ordinances in the Garden of Eden. They were symbolizing life and death. And Adam was under the test, you remember. And Adam was told, don't eat of that tree. Otherwise, you will forfeit your right to the tree of life. And that's exactly what happened. He was under an obligation, this man, Adam, as a representative. And not merely for himself, he was under obligation for all other men whom he was standing for in that situation. And therefore he was called upon to give obedience not only for himself but for his posterity. God said to him, essentially, Adam, I'm going to test your love to see whether you love me sufficiently to obey me. And of course, as we know, and we'll see a little later here in more detail, Adam failed the test. But he was under that obligation. So also was Christ. Here's where we really see how the two come together. It's there all along, but it's right here in the matter of obligation that we see it so clearly. Adam placed under obligation to keep the covenant of works and obey the law of God. Then Christ came into the world, and he's under the same obligation. He came saying, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came saying, time without number, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and do his works. And therefore Jesus Christ, the representative of sinners, came and put himself under his own law and under the covenant of works on behalf of other men. Adam was under that obligation. That is why in Romans 5, I'll just mention it in passing, in Romans 5, Paul actually says that Adam was a type of Christ. He says, a figure of him that was to come. And the word figure means type. A type of Christ in this sense. Both men under an obligation because both men are representing other men. So there's the truth of representation here. Remember how we saw it going back to our text? By means of a man. Just taking those words. By man, it means by means of a man. And both Adam and Christ are spoken of in that sense. So there's representation. But amen and women, there's something more here as we follow out this line of thought. There is ruination. Ruination. You see it so clearly in verse 21. And then in verse 22. Verse 21 says, by man came death, by means of a man came death. And verse 22, in Adam all die. These words ring out with the awful message of ruination. A dark, foreboding portion of the Word of God. By man came death. In Adam all die. Bring us into a realm where there's absolutely nothing but hopelessness, or so it seems. But thank God, into the gloom of hopelessness, Jesus Christ steps, as we will see a little later. But just pause with me here. Notice this ruination that's underlined by these words. And remember, this ruination is for everybody. I want you to get a hold of this. I don't want to jump ahead of myself here, but I must say this. People will always come back and say, well, you know, how could Adam have been my representative? I wasn't there. I wasn't alive then. Well, that's right. Let me ask you a question. Why are you subject to death? You know, people are trying to explain death all the time. Mostly, they try to explain it away. Or they try to deny it or whatever, but they don't like death. But if they're only honest, they'd have to say, we don't have any explanation as to why there is death. But you see, the problem is they ignore the Bible. And the Bible's telling us right here, there was a representative man. And that representative man stood for all men. And when the ruination that Adam experienced came on him, it came on everybody else. And that's why there's death. And all that goes along with it. So there's ruination here. Take those words again in verse 22, in Adam all die. Do you see the little word in? That's the vital word. In Adam. In Adam. And look at it again, the entire three words. In Adam all. Want you to get a hold of the meaning of Scripture here? You need to get it, Christian. You should put your mind to this. In Adam all. It may be read this way. All men in Adam. That's what it's saying. It's making absolutely clear that Adam was what we call the federal head. There is his position coming out again. All men were in him, united with him, joined to him as their representative. He was the head of the whole human race. And therefore, we can't escape this fact that what happened to Adam happens to us. Because in Adam, all men die. Ruination, because of his federal position. Ruination coming into view upon him and upon his posterity. And then it's not only a federal position here, as we notice these words about this ruination, it is a failed position. It says, by man came death. He failed the test. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 again, those words requiring obedience and also announcing the infliction of death if he failed. And therefore we have it here. By man came death. In Adam all die. He did not give the obedience and therefore the penalty fell. But the point is, we're all in that failed position. Not one of us escapes. Not one of us is exempt from this failed position and this ruination that comes. God still calls upon you to give obedience to his law. He says to men, yet thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he says to us, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things of the law to do them. Those statements stand. Those awful words remain over every one of us. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, which means we're to obey him perfectly. The requirement's still there. It hasn't been removed. It hasn't been altered. God demands of you that you obey his law perfectly. And he also tells you that you're cursed if you won't. So, is there not ruination, therefore, upon us all? Because as we think about these words, which I call ruination, we're seeing here that they apply not only to Adam, but to us. In Adam, all men die. We're told here, by man came death, and we're all under death. And therefore, there is the thought here of a fallen position regarding this ruination. It says here that Adam sinned, and Adam died, and Adam, therefore, it's saying that Adam fell. Think of our old catechism. When you were growing up, you had to learn it. Maybe you didn't like to learn it. But what does it say? Adam fell from the estate wherein he was created by sinning against God. How true that is. It is a fallen position that we see here concerning this ruination. And therefore, all forms of death came upon Adam. Physical, yes. And spiritual death. And moral death and corruption, and eventually and more terribly, eternal death. Here is a ruination of the most terrible kind, and you're under the threat of it, and you're under the grip of it, and the power of it. It's a ruination that pertains to all of us here tonight. It's upon every man's head. It's upon the soul of every individual. As soon as that person is conceived in the mother's womb, the ruination is there. Death is present in all its forms, all its kinds. Now you know this. I've touched on physical death already, the fact that men have no explanation for it. But you know you're going to die. You know that someday this will happen to you. That you'll succumb to the last enemy, as it's called here in this very portion. That you will cease to breathe and cease to live, and your physical life will be extinguished, and you'll leave this world. But man, do you not understand tonight? In another way, you're dead already. You're spiritually dead in your sins. You have no love for God in your soul. You're living in rebellion against his will. You're hurtling along the road of time to the grave. And then on into God's eternity to come under the awful stroke of eternal death. You're living in constant danger of eternal damnation. This is ruination in its ultimate form. The ruination that came to Adam, to all the race, it's still with us. You can't dress it up. You cannot make it look better. You can't remove its presence. You cannot do away with its reality. It's there. Representation. Oh yes, Adam was a representative. And so was Christ. Ruination. Because of Adam's failure as the federal head and the fall that he experienced, and we see it here, it's upon us all. It's upon you, and you need to face up to this. You're a fallen being. No good in you, no merit, no righteousness that you may call your own, nothing to approve you to God. In your very heart, there is the power of sin. In your very life, there is a love for the things of the world. It's there. You know it. If you'll only be honest before God, you are ruined, and you're facing everlasting ruin. But thank God, there's not only representation and ruination here, there's resurrection. It says in verse 21, and these are wonderful words, the second part of that verse, by man, or by means of a man, came also the resurrection of the dead. By man, by means of a man, came death. But by man, here's the other man coming back into view now, the other representative. He's coming upon the scene once more, and we see now this great truth of resurrection. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Here's a statement that marks a turning point. It's just not a turning point. What a contrast. By man came death, the first man. By man, another man, comes resurrection. Here now is the evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do what Adam failed to do and to undo what Adam did. It's right here in these marvelous words. And what we're seeing is the resurrection of our Lord is really the capstone. It's the highest peak of the entire work of Jesus Christ. It's the signal. It's the incontrovertible sign and seal to our hearts that what he had previously done in his life and in his death was accepted by God, was received by God, and became the ground and the basis for the acceptance of all those who will trust in that Savior. That's why the resurrection is the very capstone of the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection is the verification of a sinless life. Do you understand that if the Lord's life had not been sinless, he would not have risen again? But the Bible actually says in different places, he saw no corruption, even when he was laid in the grave. We sing the old hymns of the gospel and of the faith, but Christ tearing the bars away and up from the grave he arose. But what we've got to remember is that in death, when he was dead, and when that body was lying in the grave, for it did lie in the grave, even then, it saw no corruption. The taste of death and the smell of death and the taint of death never affected or marked the body of our Lord, because his humanity was sinless. And he rose from the dead to prove for once and for all that his humanity was sinless. You see, the importance of that is very obvious. If you and I are going to be saved from the corruption of death, from the awful power of death, it can only come about when there's a man to take our place who has a humanity that is perfect and sinless. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ must be born. That's why he had to come into the world. That's why he had to take our humanity. You know, people say, well, surely the Lord could just forgive everybody in some willy-nilly fashion. Just say it and that's it. No! He couldn't do that. And furthermore, he wouldn't do that. The only way that God can forgive sinners is to send his Son to become men like them, to take their humanity, and thank God, have a sinless humanity that saw no corruption either in life or in death, and thereby signify, as he rose again, that his humanity was the perfect humanity required. But then you see the resurrection was also to verify that his death was a satisfactory death. That in his death, what he offered, what he accomplished, did what it was designed to do. Satisfy God's justice. Secure the deliverance of sinners. Bring about their redemption. And he rose from the dead to show that that all had been accomplished. To show that he who was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25, was then raised again because of our justification. In other words, because it had been secured. That justification for men had been accomplished. He rose, that's the meaning of that verse, delivered for our offenses, raised again because of our justification. Hebrews 13:20, God brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood. What does that mean, through the blood of the everlasting covenant? It simply means on the ground that his death was satisfactory to God, his holiness, his justice, all his strict requirements. Because that was so, then he raised Christ. He raised him from the dead. He released him from death. He set him free, for he was a prisoner under death for a time. But God the Father set him free to let us see that the death has paid the price. And justice is eternally satisfied. And there's nothing more required for the salvation of men, a finished work, a completed work. It's all seen here in these great words. By man came the resurrection. And in all that we see the verifying of the life and the death, the entire work of Jesus Christ. What's the fourth thought then? Restoration. You see it in these words once more, verse 22. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I want to give you a rendering of those words to make them even more clear. I do it for this reason, that there are those who are heretics and who live in error as regards doctrine, and they will say, there you are, eventually everybody's going to be saved, because it says here, in Christ shall all be made alive. And they say, well, the first part says, in Adam all die, that's all men, and they have no problem with that. And then they say, well, it must follow through then about Christ. It says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So even though men have sinned, the day will come when everybody will be saved. And you know, they even include the devil. It's called universalism. They believe that the devil will be saved, and fallen angels as a whole. So they pervert Scripture. So I want to give you this rendering of these words to make them absolutely clear. Here's how we can read them legitimately. There's nothing wrong with this translation, but listen. Even so shall all in Christ be made alive. Do you see the point? You have to be in Christ to be made alive. You have to be, remember what the word in means, a little preposition, taking Adam, all in Adam, all joined to Adam, all in union with Adam, and that is everybody, that exception. But when you come to the second part of the verse, it's not everybody without exception. It's only those who are in Christ. And not all men are in Christ by any means, by any stretch of the imagination. And this restoration, therefore, is applied only to those who are in Jesus Christ. Who are in Christ? You need to ask yourself a question tonight, very personally. And I want to phrase it for you, and then you put it to yourself. And the question is this: am I in Christ? Because if you're not, what we see here about restoration has no application to you. Here's the dividing line. Well, yes, the whole race is in Adam, but the whole race is not in Christ. There is a dividing line. And we know that from the Bible, because doesn't the Lord Jesus tell us that on the right there will be the sheep, but on the left there will be the goats? Doesn't he talk about the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish and so on? Isn't the Bible full of this? The Bible nowhere leads us to believe that the moment the day is coming when all without exception will go into heaven. It is just not going to happen. And this statement is as clear as can be. It's only if you're in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in union with Christ, is to be joined to Him through faith in Him, through a work of grace in your heart, where you see that you're in Adam and you're lost, that representative failed, and you have been ruined by your association with Adam, and ruined then equally and further and more so by your own actual transgressions. You've got original sin and you've got actual sin. Man, woman, you're ruined before God. And if you die as you are now found, you will be ruined forever. And that's why you need to get into Christ. And you get into Christ by faith in Christ. And the restoration, well, what a restoration it is. It says, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. Yes, they will rise from the dead when the Lord comes. And the living saints will be changed, and together they'll be taken to be with the Lord. But it's far, far more than that. It's a restoration of everything that was lost in Adam. A restoration of a right relationship with God. The restoration of peace with God. The restoration of the Holy Spirit into the heart and into the life. Because man has not the Spirit. He has lost the Holy Ghost. He has lost spiritual grace. He has lost spiritual goodness. He has lost everything. But when we're in Christ, there's a full restoration. And it all culminates at the great day when the Lord appears and He raises the bodies of His people and He reunites those bodies with their souls and they are made perfect in holiness and they will go to be with the Lord as complete persons. That's the most thrilling truth, to be able to stand at a grave or a funeral service and preach that, as I did this week. And when our loved ones and our fellow believers pass away in Jesus Christ, it's not that we will never see them again. And furthermore, it's not that they will remain in that disembodied state forever. No, it's only for a little while. Because of this great restoration, the Lord turns things around, you see. The gospel is the reversal, the message of God reversing the effects of sin, the result of the fall, the works of the devil. And the glorious point is, for you, He is able to do that if you will trust Him. Are you in Christ? or do you remain out of Christ? Lost at this moment and in danger of being lost forever. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's just unite our hearts in the Lord's presence here quietly and prayerfully as we come to the end of this meeting. Before we close the meeting, I want just to speak to those who are yet without the Lord and yet in their sin, needing Christ, needing a Savior. We've seen tonight in these great words, much applies to you. And I pray that this night you will search your heart and you will consider your need and you will realize that you must be in Christ, otherwise you're without hope. And to be in Christ, you need to seek Him. And you need to trust Him. And I pray that you will take that step and you will seek the Lord even this very evening. When you come to the door, let me know and we can arrange to talk. And may the Lord give you grace to seek Him and to come to Him even tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the word that we have considered and use it. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt give grace to men to trust Thee and to seek Thee with all their heart. Move, O God, we pray, and bring souls to Christ. And Lord, may the hearts of Thy people be filled with joy over what the Lord has done and what He is to them. And may we rejoice in His presence even this very night. Come, O God, we pray. As we close this meeting, go with us. And remember us, O Lord, those who remain for the table and meet with us there. And bless us, we ask of Thee, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.